Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we have already petitioned you, we do so once more. As your word goes forth by the means of preaching, we ask, Father, that it will do so by the power, by the anointing, by the authority and liberty of the Holy Spirit of God, so that we will have the ears to hear, so that we will have the eyes to see, so that our hearts will be opened by the Spirit of God, giving us all the grace to take great heed to the things that will be spoken to us today by your word. Father, we beseech you for such holy and righteous things, believing you, Lord, that as you have promised, that as your word goes forth, it will not return to you void, but accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. We therefore stand upon this precious promise that is yes and amen in Jesus, believing, Father, that your word will indeed accomplish the purpose for which it has been sent today in all of our lives, to bear fruit that will be unto your glory, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take the word of God, and let's turn to Romans chapter 1. As we consider once more what it means to be making our boast in the gospel. Making our boast in the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And this is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. Why was Paul the apostle not ashamed of the gospel? We have been thinking very carefully about this question over the past 4 weeks, since it captures the immediate context of where we are in our present study of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, Paul the apostle did not hold back his true affections for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said very plainly, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Well, based on this confession, we have made it our aim to discover exactly why there were no feelings of shame, disgrace, or embarrassment on Paul's part, which he felt towards the gospel. And our discovery so far has been answered in 4 different ways. In the first place, we've understood that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because it is a powerful gospel. He says here in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God. This means that the gospel itself accomplishes God's redemptive purpose because it is invested with God's redemptive power. Or, to say it another way, the gospel is the means by which God accomplishes salvation in those who are being saved. The gospel, therefore, is sufficient as the means to bring sinners to Christ. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:21, It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It's an amazing statement. In other words, God has ordained that the gospel message, which is folly, which is moronic foolishness to the world, will be the vehicle through which He chooses to save sinners. Thus, we must never come under the delusion, as you've heard me say this before, that the gospel needs improvement or help in order for sinners to be saved. Beloved, let's be very clear about this today. Our mission is simply to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ in all its offensiveness and foolishness to the world, proclaiming it without shame, and beholding God save sinners through this sacred and divine message. The reason for the simplicity and directness of our mission like this is due to the fact that the gospel itself is the power of God for salvation. It is God's means of bringing sinners to salvation in Jesus Christ. In the second place, we've also understood that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because it is all about salvation. Again, here in verse 16, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The essential primary message of the gospel is salvation. And what is this salvation about? Well, I summarized this answer 3 weeks ago by saying that salvation is about deliverance, restoration, and renewal, and it's centered in the glorious person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel then, when it is proclaimed, announces a promise to all sinners everywhere that by the atoning work of Christ, they can be delivered from God's wrath, which bears upon them because of their sin, and receive through Christ a new life which is no longer under the power of sin, but lives and grows under the reign of grace by a spiritual union that they have with Jesus Christ Himself. This is a simple summary of what the gospel means when it proclaims salvation. And for this reason, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. In the third place, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because it is for potential believers. Remember this? It is for potential believers. This means, of course, that the gospel is not just a message for some people, but it is a message for everyone. Notice in Romans 1:16 that Paul describes the gospel as the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not a single person in this world is to be excluded from the gospel. Why? Because all people everywhere are universally under the power of sin. Secondly, Jesus Christ is man's only hope for salvation. And thirdly, because all people are under sin and Christ is their only hope of salvation, then the gospel must be preached universally and without discrimination in the whole world. Now, just in case we miss this important point and mission of the gospel, I want you to notice a very pertinent expression Paul uses here in verse 16. I have not dealt with this as of yet, but I'm going to right now. In verse 16, Paul says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see that? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. This expression is actually clarifying Paul's usage of the word everyone. So the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, no one is to be excluded. Jew and Greek, now understand this, Jew and Greek is a biblical couplet describing the whole world. But understanding this, we need to ask, what is meant by this expression, to the Jew first. To the Jew first. What's meant by that? Well, it's important at the outset of this answer to see what Paul does not say. He doesn't say to the Jew especially, or to the Jew because he is a Jew and therefore of greater importance than other people, or even to the Jew above the Greek. He doesn't say that. None of these ideas would biblically fit this expression. Instead, the meaning of this expression, to the Jew first, has to do with chronology. It has to do with chronology. In other words, listen closely, from a historical, systematic disclosure of God's redemptive plan, the Jews do hold a first and important place. They do. For example, when speaking to the Samaritan woman in John 4:22, Jesus himself said, salvation is from the Jews. That's right, he said that. The Lord said that. Salvation is from the Jews. This simply means that God's revelation of salvation came first to the Jews and then to the rest of the world. Therefore, as a sheer matter of history, the gospel goes first to the Jew. The Jews were the nation of people God chose for His own sovereign purpose to bring forth His plan of salvation to the rest of the world. Thus, this plan of salvation and the preparation of it began with the Jews. Hence, when Jesus came into the world to fulfill the salvation of His people, He began His ministry where? First among who? The Jews. That's a fact. In fact, during Jesus' earthly ministry, He told His disciples as He was sending them out to preach the gospel. This is in Matthew chapter 10, 5 and 6. Jesus said, go nowhere among the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go to the Jews first. That's what Christ was saying. But we need to understand, this mission to the Jews first was not because they were better than the Gentiles. No. It is simply because this is where God chose to begin His work of saving sinners, who will eventually include people out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. So, when Paul says here, to the Jew first, let's understand this as an expression that is wrapped up in an historical context of how God has unfolded His plan of salvation. And quite frankly, we really will not understand the gospel if we neglect this historical preparation for it through the Jewish nation. However, the greatest point Paul is making here by saying to the Jew first and also to the Greek is simply to declare the gospel is for everyone. That's the big point. The gospel is for everyone. Thus, we have here another reason Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. In the fourth and final place, as we saw last week, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because it is for actual believers. It is for actual believers. Looking once more in Romans 1:16, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. God's power of salvation in the gospel is only seen and felt in everyone who believes. Or as it reads in a more literal sense, to everyone who goes on believing. What this means is that the gospel is for believers. As a Christian, I need the gospel every day. In fact, as you've heard me say this repeatedly, as a Christian, I do not get over the gospel. I do not grow beyond it. And the reason why is threefold. First, the gospel reminds us that in and of ourselves, we would never be good enough for God's acceptance, but only deserving His wrath and judgment. Second, the gospel reminds us that our sole acceptance with God and our only true righteousness is in Jesus Christ alone. And lastly, the gospel always affirms the grace and love of God in Christ toward us, even when we have fallen in sin and disobedience. And by these reminders and affirmations, as we saw last week, through the gospel, we are kept from religious pride, self-righteousness, legalism, and false guilt and shame. So for all these reasons coming out of Romans 1:16, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, and beloved, for the same reasons, neither should we. Neither should we. The gospel is powerful. It is about salvation. It is for potential and actual believers. But these are not the only reasons that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. This morning, we move our study from verse 16 to verse 17 here in Romans chapter 1, where from this passage, we will glean two final reasons Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. From Romans 1:17, I want us to see that first, the gospel is God's revelation, not man's idea. And second, the gospel reveals the righteousness we need for God's acceptance. So, to begin with, consider with me, the gospel is God's revelation, not man's idea. Let us read Romans 1:17 again. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There is one word I want us to focus on as we begin our study of this verse. It is that word translated revealed. Revealed. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. This term revealed is the translation of the Greek verb apokalupto, which means to uncover or to unveil. It's where we get the English word apocalypse from. Apocalypse. It is the unveiling, the uncovering of something that was at one time hidden. Used here in this text in the passive voice, we're being told that the gospel and its contents have come to us outside of ourselves. What the gospel is about and what it brings does not come from us, but from something completely outside of who we are and what we could ever come up with. It is therefore, in the context of Romans chapter 1, in fact, we've already seen this from verse 1, it is a revelation from God. Because what does Paul tell us in verse 1 of this chapter? He says that he was set apart for the gospel of God. God's gospel. So the gospel is something God has uncovered to us, which before this unveiling, we could not see nor understand. Commenting on this truth about the gospel as God's revelation, James Montgomery Boyce observed this. He said, "The gospel is not something we could have ever figured out for ourselves. How could we have invented such a thing? When human beings invent religion, they either invent something that makes them self-righteous, imagining that they can save themselves by their own good works or wisdom, or they invent something that excuses their behavior so they can commit the evil they desire. The gospel produces neither." Indeed, if you really think about the message of salvation in the gospel, there is no one, understand, there is no one who would have ever come up with this teaching on their own. There's no way. Let me give you two examples. First of all, the gospel declares all people everywhere to be in sin, unrighteous, and condemned to everlasting hell because of their rebellion against God. In other words, there is nothing in the gospel which builds man up in himself, but rather the gospel tears down any idea that man is good enough for God. Now I ask you, would anyone honestly come up with a doctrine like that? Really? On their own? We all know the answer to that question. Absolutely not. There is so much pride in all of us that we can never see ourselves as truly bad and depraved and in an unacceptable position before God. The ugly truth of our sinfulness as sinners would have to be revealed to us by God, because on our own, we will never, never see it. We will always think about ourselves, apart from God's revelation, we will always think of ourselves as being good enough. Good enough. Listen, even when you've got the worst of pagans in today's world who will say to you, well, nobody's perfect. Everybody makes mistakes. Yeah, they'll admit that, they'll confess to that, but the truth is, while there is so much in their conscience that will at least concede to that they're not perfect, but yet they think they're pretty close. They're not so far from perfection because they consider themselves to be very good. They would have a problem, and we know that they do have a problem because we all had the same problem before God revealed to us the gospel, that the truth of Scripture, the truth of Scripture is saying that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Those great truths, man in himself, in his sin, will always object. He will always have a problem with that. Second of all, the gospel declares that there is only one way to God, which is through Jesus Christ. The gospel declares that there's only one way to God, which is through Jesus Christ. Now, you don't have to be educated to realize that the world we live in advocates that there are many ways to God, and Jesus, why, he's just one of many ways. He's just one of those multiple ways, one in the variety. This is the mindset of the world we live in, a world which is baptized in religious pluralism. And this should not surprise us, because if man is left to himself and his own desires, which are all corrupted by sin, then he is always going to think he can choose whatever he wants to get to God. This is why there are so many religions in the world. This is why all these religions are nothing more than man's attempts to make his own way to God. But Christianity, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not a religion per se. It is a revelation. It is a revelation. It is an announcement to the world from God Himself that declares there is only one way to a right relationship with God, and that one way is Jesus Christ and Him alone. Beloved, no one would ever come up with that. No one would ever dream up that kind of a message. This is why the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Listen to that. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. To unbelievers, the gospel is nonsensical. It makes no sense at all to the natural sinful mind. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, this same truth is expounded even further when we are told, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This passage explains to us the ultimate reason sinners reject the gospel, and their rejection is twofold. On the one hand, they will not accept the gospel, thus their rejection is a moral rejection. On the other hand, they cannot accept the gospel, thus their rejection is a matter of spiritual inability. So when it comes to the gospel, a sinner left to himself will not receive it because he cannot receive it, and he cannot receive it because he will not receive it. You probably need to hear that again. A sinner left to himself, when it comes to the gospel, will not receive it because he cannot receive it, and he cannot receive it because he will not receive it. That's what 1 Corinthians 2:14 is teaching us. There is a moral rejection because of a spiritual inability. A moral rejection because of a spiritual inability. Therefore, to tell sinners they are sinners and in need of salvation from a Savior who is both God and man, and who came into this world to live and die in the place of sinners in order to bring them to God, and after His death on the cross, He raised Himself from the dead, and thus He is a living Savior who really saves sinners. To declare that message to people in this world, I assure you that apart from God opening their minds and hearts to receive the gospel, they will look at you and they will either think or they will either say to you, that is the most stupid message I have ever heard in my life. And I've had someone on one occasion put it that way to me. That is stupid to the unbeliever. Because it makes no sense. They are in darkness. And left in that darkness, they are blind and they cannot and they will not see the light of the gospel. So, we must understand that the gospel is a revelation from God, not an idea of man. This is God's message. It is God's gospel of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel, therefore, is revealed. It is revealed to man from God. Now, going back here to Romans 1:17, Paul delights to show us a very specific life-transforming truth which is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the next important point in our study. The gospel reveals the righteousness we need for God's acceptance. The gospel reveals the righteousness we need for God's acceptance. Let's look again at Romans 1:17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There are two questions I want to raise in light of this verse so we can really understand what Paul is mainly emphasizing here. First, what is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? What is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? Let's begin by first seeing what it is not. Okay, let's start with the negative before we go to the positive. When Paul refers to the righteousness of God here in Romans 1:17, he is not talking about God's righteousness as one of his own attributes. God is, of course, righteous. Everything he does is morally perfect, just, and good because he himself is morally perfect, just, and good. However, that is not the righteousness of God Paul is meaning here. So, what then does Paul mean by the righteousness of God which is revealed in the gospel? It is this. The righteousness of God which the gospel reveals is a righteousness that comes from God provided for the sinner he saves. Thus, it is a righteousness which God will accept in our behalf. This means that this righteousness is in perfect conformity to God's law, which is his standard of moral perfection. Now I want you to think about this. My greatest need as a fallen, guilty, hell-bound sinner, my greatest need is to be made right with holy God. That is my greatest need. To meet with God's approval, to meet with his favor, to meet with his acceptance. That is my greatest need. However, on my own, left up to me, I will never be able to meet God's standard and be accepted by him. Never. This is why we are told in the aforementioned, because I just quoted it a moment ago, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then Isaiah 64 and verse 6, God's indictment on all of our righteousness is that it is nothing but filthy rags in his sight. Now, beloved, all three of these verses make it plain and clear that no one is able to meet God's approval or acceptance by what they do. We are polluted. We are corrupted by nature as sinners. And thus, no matter how good we may think we are in the eyes of men, yet in the eyes of holy God, who sees all things as they really are in truth, we are unrighteous in both who we are and what we do. So much for self-esteem this morning. But God, in his mercy, God in his love, God in his grace, does something. He does something that we could never do. He provides for us what we could never provide for ourselves. It is a righteousness that he will accept. And the provision of this righteousness would come to us by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we are given a righteousness God will accept and approve. Explaining this great truth, Martin Lloyd-Jones once made these very important and helpful comments, and I want you to really pay attention here to Lloyd-Jones because I'm going to quote him at great length. As he explains the imputed righteousness of Christ. Listen to this. The gospel tells us of a righteousness from God, a righteousness provided by God in and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it happens in this way. The Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied the law of God on our behalf, perfectly and in every sense. He was made of a woman, you remember, made under the law, and having thus been made under the law, he rendered a perfect obedience to the law. He kept it in every jot and tittle. He failed in no respect. He fulfilled God's law completely, perfectly, and absolutely. Not only that, he has dealt with the penalty meted out by the law upon all sin and upon all sins. He took your guilt and mine upon himself, and he bore its punishment. The penalty of the law was meted out upon him, and so he has honored the law completely, positively and negatively, actively and passively. There is nothing further the law can demand. Jesus satisfied it all. And what the gospel announces is that God sent Christ to do that. And God's way of salvation is that he now gives to us who believe in Christ the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. He imputes it to us. That is the term, which means that he puts it to our account. He puts to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. First of all, God cancels our debts because Christ has paid them. So the book is canceled and cleared on that side. Then positively, he puts all the perfection and righteousness of Christ to my account, and thus, clothed and robed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I stand in the presence of God. That is what the apostle means when he says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." This righteousness that God has prepared and gives us in and through Christ, that is the whole message of the gospel. Very clearly put, well explained. And beloved, think long and hard about this. Without the righteousness of Jesus Christ, listen to this, without the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we stand in the presence of God under nothing but wrath and condemnation. Without the righteousness of Christ, we have no hope apart from Christ and what he has done in our behalf. No hope. The great hymn writer Horatius Bonar understood this very well, which is why he once wrote in a hymn that we have sung many times in this church, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. In other words, left up to me, there is nothing I can do to make myself right with God." You cannot shed enough tears. You cannot pray enough prayers. You cannot release enough sighs. You cannot toil yourself enough in work, in labor, to make yourself right with God. You can't. All right? How then can I be made right with God? Well, Horatius Bonar continues in the same hymn, hymn 403 in your hymn book, if you want to follow along, second stanza. "Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. That's the gospel. That's the gospel in poetic language. How clear. So, if we're to be made right with God, then it can only be by what God provides, which is through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel reveals. This is what it reveals. And according to Romans 1:17, it is a righteousness that comes from God Himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 really sums this point up like no other passage in all the Bible. Listen to this. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. This is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us through Him by God. But there's one more question that must be raised according to Romans 1:17. How do we receive this righteousness which God provides and accepts? How do we receive it? All right, well, looking again at Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And then look at this. From faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. To receive this righteousness God provides for sinners, to be accepted by Him through Christ, it can only be received by faith. Only by faith. Now, this doesn't mean that faith is the condition of salvation or what determines salvation. Rather, faith is simply the instrument by which we receive salvation and thus the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Faith is the channel. It's the channel through which salvation comes, but not the basis or reason we are saved. You don't have faith in faith. You have faith in Christ. Christ saves, but Christ saves us through faith in Him. So, faith simply looks to Christ and embraces Him and trusts in all that He has accomplished for salvation. Therefore, Paul says here in Romans 1:17 that the righteousness God provides for salvation is manifested from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, the key statement here in this quotation, the key statement here is this quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. This statement is actually the clarification for Paul's expression, from faith for faith. What that expression means is what Habakkuk 2:4 says, the righteous shall live by faith. So then those sinners whom God accepts and declares righteous by providing for them a righteousness that He approves, manifest this work of salvation through a life which is lived by faith. Hence, the righteous shall do what? What does the text say? The righteous shall live by faith. We're not looking to ourselves for anything we could do or would do. Nor are we looking at what we are. But we're only looking at Jesus Christ and trusting only in His righteousness. Thus, the righteous, that is, those declared righteous, shall live by faith. And this faith which receives the righteousness God provides and accepts is actually a gift of God's grace. It does not come from us, but comes to us by God's grace through Jesus Christ. For this reason, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2 says that not all have faith. That's an interesting statement. Not all have faith. The reason for this is due to the fact that the faith which receives Christ and His salvation is a supernatural work of God. Ephesians 2:8 says very plainly, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this," that is faith, "and this is not your own doing." More literally, it does not come out of you. It is the gift of God. So from the beginning to the end, at no point can any sinner whom God has saved take any credit for their salvation. It is all of God's doing through His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So, in closing our study, let me ask you one final time. Why was Paul the Apostle not ashamed of the gospel? If you don't get this now, you have not been paying attention. We have been covering this for the last several weeks. Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Well, based on Romans 1:16 and 17, Paul made his boast in the gospel because it is a powerful gospel. It is all about salvation. It is for potential and actual believers. And as we have seen this morning, the gospel is God's revelation, not man's idea, and it reveals the righteousness we need for God's acceptance. But the most important question that I can raise in light of everything we have gleaned from Romans chapter 1, verse 17 is this: what confidence do you have that God accepts you? What confidence do you have that God accepts you? It's not about you accepting Him. It's about whether or not He accepts you. So, what confidence do you have that God accepts you? Let me help you here. Are you looking to yourself? Are you hoping in all that you have done or could do as the basis for God's acceptance? Now understand this. You may be accepted in the eyes of man as good and even righteous, but God sees you for what you really are in truth. You are a sinner who is unrighteous and without any hope of saving yourself and making yourself acceptable before God. If you're trusting in what you can do for God's acceptance, you might as well climb to the moon on a rope of sand, as George Whitefield once said. Your works, your deeds will never, never gain the acceptance of God. Never. So wherein can a sinner have true confidence that God accepts him or her? Where? That confidence can only be found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Only Christ can make you acceptable before God. Only Christ. Only Christ has the power to bring you to God and reconcile you to Him. Only Christ can cleanse you and redeem you of all your sins. Only in Jesus Christ will you be counted righteous before God. Indeed, only in Jesus Christ can you be counted righteous before God. Only in Christ. And so, beloved, I urge anyone here today who is trusting in themselves for God's acceptance, and it's a subtle thing, you may not even realize you're trusting in yourself, but anyone here who is trusting in themselves for God's acceptance, turn away from yourself and turn to Jesus Christ and cast yourself on Him. Cast all that you are on all that He is, who alone can save you and put you right with Holy God. That is the gospel. That is God's gospel. That is God's revelation of redemption for sinners like you and me. And that is good news. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the good news of your glorious, saving gospel. Father, we thank you for having mercy on us this day. Even us, even this quaint fellowship of your people. Lord God, thank you for gracing us this day with the light of your word in all of its brilliance and fullness, unfolding to us the substance, the saving substance of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that for us who are already believers, who are already in union with Christ, may you be pleased to use this teaching from your word today to only build greater hope, greater confidence, greater faith in Christ alone is our only righteousness, our only standing we have before you, giving us a greater and deeper and richer assurance of our salvation that you have brought to us by your Son. And yet I pray too, Lord, that for any in this midst, any in this gathering who have yet to be converted to Christ, who have yet to turn away from themselves and turn savingly to the Lord Jesus, Holy Father, will you grace them with that gift of glorious, redeeming salvation in Christ, whereby they would be regenerated by the Spirit, and through that work of regeneration, they will be given a new heart, a new nature that will lay hold of Christ by faith. Saving faith that will look to Jesus only as their sole and entire hope, as all their confidence, the only confidence that they have before you, Father, before you as Holy God. I plead with you, Lord, that this would be the day of their salvation. For Jesus' sake, and in His name we pray. Amen.